Well, the passage that we are looking at this evening historically has been the basis for Christians arguing over and even falling out over. Instead of allowing it to invoke in them what Paul meant it to do, namely the worship and the praise of God, and to inspire in them worldwide evangelism. Now, you may well have a label to yourself. How you might label yourself the evening, whether you're Reformed or you are Arminian, however you may label yourself will inevitably shape and determine how you view these particular verses. But I want us to take off our hats this evening. I want you to take off your Reformed hat or your Arminian hat or whatever kind of hat you're wearing this evening and just try to understand these verses as Paul meant them to be understood. I really want us to keep thinking in context. We could go all over the place tonight, and I will diverse a little, just a little, to balance somewhat. But let's try and just enjoy what Paul is saying here. Let's try and grasp the scope of what Paul is saying here and bless God for it. In context, you remember here how Paul is writing to Timothy at Ephesus and he is urging him to hold his position, to stay there, to remain there. Chapter 1, verse 3, to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. He tells him in verse 18 of chapter 1 to fight the good fight, to fight what is an invisible spiritual battle going on, but a battle made visible there in the church by these false teachers. Because as we go through chapter 2 and onwards, as we read between the lines of what Paul will go on to say, you get a picture of what effect these false teachers were having there on the church. So, for example, when we come next week to verse 9, and I'm not looking forward to it, but when we come to verse 9, we'll see there how the women at Ephesus were behaving as the women in Corinth had been behaving. They were taking their new freedom in Christ and their equality with men to a level which actually made them appear immodest. It made them appear indecent, actually, and undermined the position and the role that God had given to men. Another problem their false teaching led to was to do with leadership, with elders and with deacons who were evidently unsuitable for those roles. Another problem concerned their promotion of abstinence. They viewed abstinence as a form of godliness, and so they encourage you to abstain from marriage or to abstain from certain foods and so on. The particular problem we're focusing on this evening, what we want to correct or to renew or to remind our understanding of, is in these verses 1 to 8. And the universality of the gospel. Does that word actually exist? The universality of the gospel. It's my word. Of not limiting God's salvation to just this group or to that group or, in actual fact, my group. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, Pastor, that's something we would never do here. I mean, here we are, an evangelical church. We have the good news that we want to share with the whole world. Well, amen to that. But I do assure you tonight that there does lie within each one of us, and of course it lies to various depth, but there does lie within each one of us the spirit of a Pharisee. A spirit that is fueled by pride, by self-righteousness, a spirit that will at times mean that we look down our noses on certain others. And even at times it'll mean we'll for whatever reason, but we will refrain from praying for them or being as concerned for their soul as we would for others. So, yes, the context is many, many years ago, but the principle still lies for us even tonight. The scope, the broad range of God's heart for salvation in this world. The passage naturally breaks into three sections to tonight's message. First, we're going to look at the problem itself in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll look at three reasons Paul gives us as to why it's wrong in verses 3 to 7. And then in verse 8, we'll look at one specific area of application affected by it. So first of all, what's the problem? What is it that they're doing which reveals the error in their false doctrine? Do you see there in verse 1 how Paul writes, I urge then, or therefore, I urge therefore. It's that word then or therefore, depending on what translation you're using. That's what connects the problems here in chapter 2 onwards with this spiritual battle Paul's been talking about back in chapter 1. That in the light of what I've just urged you to do, Timothy, and in stopping these false teachers and fighting this spiritual battle going on there, therefore, the first thing you should do is get a grip of public worship. Get a grip of what is done in public gatherings of the Christians there in Ephesus. And in particular, prayer. Prayer. Paul wants them to pray for everyone. In other words, they seemingly hadn't been praying for everyone. When you look at how Paul defends his call to evangelize Gentiles in verse 7, it's very possible that these false teachers, who you remember back in chapter 1, verse 7, they had an interest in the law. It's very possible there was a sort of a Jewish legalism going on there with these people. A type of old school Pharisaism that taught, you know, God only loves us. God only loves people who believe the same as us, who do the same as us. And everyone else is probably lost. Everyone else is probably not ever going to be saved. Therefore, don't pray for them. Therefore, we won't ask God for anything for them. And Paul here urges them. The word urges is not a command. It's a passionate plea from his heart. He passionately calls them to pray for everyone. And he stresses that by using those four slightly different types of prayer: requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Now, I'm not going to spend any time talking about the differences between those four. There are slight differences, but just take it for me. These are things that Paul is using to stress that all prayers of all types of prayer should be made for all people. So don't limit your prayers to your own kind or your own circle or your own narrow particular group or interest. But broaden your horizons. Look beyond your immediate group and pray for everyone. Pray for all sorts, all kinds of people. And isn't it so easy not to do that? To just spend however long it is we spend in prayer, but to spend it merely thinking about yourself, your own family, even just your own church here. Our own church. But Paul, as we'll see shortly, shows us how God, our Savior, wants to be broad in our burdens. He wants us to have concentric circles of prayer where, you know, yes, you may begin with yourself there in the middle, then you think of your family, then you think of your locality, you pray for your neighbors, then you pray for your town, then you pray for your county, then you pray for your nation, then you pray for the world. But apply that picture of concentric circles to every concern you might have. Your spiritual concerns, yes, for yourself and your family and your church and your county and your world and all of that. Your physical concerns for yourself, your family, your church, the nation, and so forth. But to do that, remembering the scope of God's burdens, God's plan, as it were, that it's not just about you, but it involves others. Others that are close to you, yes, but others that are far off from you. And God wants to hear you pray for them as well. So get interested in the world. What do you use to help you pray? In my own prayer life, I use a prayer diary. I've had this for years. I've had to tape this so many times. And this is something I use every morning, where I have a day each week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and so forth. And for each, the first Wednesday, the second Wednesday, the third Wednesday, and so forth, I have somebody that I pray for. And that keeps me thinking beyond myself. That takes my burden beyond myself to think of other people. I use, who's this? Open Doors, I use their prayer letter as well, getting me to think of other people. I use Barnabas Fund as well to think of other people as well. I use CARE as well to help me think of our nation. It's great. It helps me, because if I was left to myself, I would just think about myself. I would just pray for myself and my own family. I pray for this guy because he's the spitting image of my brother. He comes from the Albanian Evangelical Mission, Bizim in Prizren. I've never met him, but he looks just like my brother. That's why I pray for him. And so I highlight stuff that he's connected with in that newsletter, and every day I bring him before God. God's burden, his plan, is beyond us. He's a global God. He's got global work, global ministry going on, even tonight. He wants to hear us here on Welbeck Road pray for what's going on in America and Albania and Pakistan and all these other places where he is keenly interested in what is happening there even tonight. So broaden your horizons, brothers and sisters, as we pray for everyone. And Paul then gives us one particular subset for everyone to pray for. There in verse 2, he says, for kings and all those in authority. Why does he single out this subset? Possibly he singles it out because so many Christians would be so far removed from that particular group of people. We wouldn't tend to pray for them. Remember the context. This is first century Christianity. Pray for those who are ruling over you. Pray for Emperor Nero. Paul is urging, passionately urging the church to even pray for Nero. Well, the relationship between church and state and with every other authority over us is really a whole subject for a whole sermon on another night. But let me just say some things briefly. That if you look at places like Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, you see there how, except for where civil law would contradict God's law, but the church is to submit to every authority over us. As we remember that every authority has been put there by God. Every authority. So whether the authority is just or unjust, whether we voted for him or her or not, whether it's our preferred political party or not, but Christians are to submit to and to pray for those God has put over them. Now, you and I need to work that out because we live in an age of unions. We live in an age of strikes. How do we apply submitting to every authority over us in this age? Discuss. Okay. We're to do that, Paul says, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, in context, it may well have been that these false teachers were teaching material that actually encouraged their followers to incite those around them against them. You know? They were encouraging them to live in certain a way that just provoked the local community in which they were living. And so they ended up getting into trouble and getting into fights. I don't know. God's people, though, are commanded in Scripture to live a different kind of life. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. To lead a quiet life. To mind your own business. And to work with your hands so that your daily life may win the respect of others. Titus 3, verse 1. To be subject to rulers and authorities. To be obedient. To be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men or all people. Now, we need to balance that. You see, that's why I want to go out of immediate. We need to balance that because that is a hopeful outcome of why Paul wants us to pray. We need to balance that with what he will tell Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Because everyone, he says, who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will be persecuted. We will stand out. We will stand against the immoral tide, as it were. And we will be persecuted. That is the underlying reality of being a Christian in this present age, that the authorities we pray for, the authorities we would submit to and honor, may well still have us arrested, may well still have us thrown into prison. And so we might say, well, I'm not praying then. But that's pragmatic reasoning, you see. That pragmatic reasoning shouldn't negate, shouldn't abolish the command of God our Savior, that we pray for those over us. Who is over us? Well, your teacher is over you. So when your teacher gives you a massive homework for the weekend and you pray for them. You pray for your MP, whether you like them or not, whether you voted for them or not, whether they, even if they vote against something which is a great issue in your life, you know, you pray for them. Praying for police officers. Pray for your line manager when he wants you to work away from home. Whoever it may be, however they may be towards you. But we are to bring them before God in prayer, with requests, with prayers, with intercessions, even with thanksgiving. Thanking God for whatever we can about them. Now, let's just step back again, because the way I've been talking here tonight so far, you would think the main theme is prayer. But before we move on to our second point, let's not lose sight of this false doctrine that lay behind them not praying. These false teachers were excluding groups of people from their prayers, and they did that because they were excluding them from the scope of God's saving grace. And of course, they were wrong to do that. And so Paul now shows us why they were wrong. He gives us three reasons, three ways to prove that their doctrine was wrong. You see there in verses 3 to 7. First of all, praying for everyone is good and pleasing to God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, very quickly, the all men, as the NIV puts it there in verse 3, obviously doesn't mean only men. as if it's only male humans that God wants to save. Actually, the 2011 NIV is much better. It says, all people. All people. God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved. Now, what does that mean? In context, what does that mean? Paul is not teaching universalism. What does that mean? Well, he's not telling us that all people will be saved. That is not what he is saying. But also, neither is he telling us in this passage that only the elect will be saved. In this passage. That is not the point of this passage. Paul's point here is to show us the heart of our God. Our God is a Savior. Do you get that? Our God is a Savior. God, our Savior, He wants, He desires all people to be saved. Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Ezekiel 18, 32, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live, he says. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. For us as a church and as individuals, for us to evangelistically pray for everyone, for all kinds of people, all groups of people, including rulers, including authorities, is a good thing. It's a morally good thing to do. It's a righteous thing to do. And you know what? It pleases our God. Why does it please God that we should pray for everyone? Well, because it reflects Him. It reflects His saving nature. The church there at Ephesus wasn't to exclude anyone from God's wide salvation, not even Nero. And I wonder how they reacted when they heard this letter. This letter is written to Timothy, but there are little hints in it that it had a wider audience than just Timothy. How would they react when they heard that? That our Savior might actually be interested in saving Nero. I wonder, how do you think when you see criminals on TV and you hear those awful, awful, awful people who have done awful things to children? What do you pray for? Do you pray for them? Can you even imagine that God might be interested in wanting to save that person when they have done such horrific things? It's interesting. Our saving God wants all people to be saved. That is His revealed will. That all the ends of the earth would turn to Him and be saved. But will they? Will all people be saved? Will they turn and repent and live? No. No, they won't. Because their instinctive, their willful rejection of God and Christ will not allow them. That is what will send them to hell. Which is why there must be a secret will of God. And that secret will of God is that only the elect will, in fact, be saved. John MacArthur writes this. He says, how God's electing grace and predestined purpose can stand beside His love for the world and His desire that the gospel be preached to all people, still holding them responsible for their own rejection and condemnation, he says, is a mystery of the divine mind. I cannot explain it. No earthly minister can explain it. When they try to, they end up going to either extremes. It's impossible. No one can really show how both his revealed will and God's secret will coexist. They just do. But he is a savior. Our God is a savior. The second reason Paul gives as to why it's wrong for us to exclude anyone from God's saving grace is in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man," or mankind, "the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men," or all people, "the testimony given in its proper time." It's a tremendous statement. It's possibly a creed, or taken from part of a creed. And we haven't time this evening to chew over every bit of this well-known verse. But again, trying to keep in context here, again, the focal point is that phrase, "ransom for all men," or all people. Since there's only one mediator between the only God and all of mankind, then all people need to hear. They need to be offered the salvation that is freely available because of the ransom paid for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. So can you see here how exclusive this inclusive gospel of Jesus Christ is? Exclusively, it is only through him. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and us, which means only Christianity is the true religion. Every other religion is false. Every other hope of salvation is false. It's quite non-PC, isn't it? Quite. That Jesus is the only one who can intervene between God and mankind. But it's this Christ Jesus who we read back in chapter 1, verse 15. He came into our world to save sinners. And here we're told he gave himself as a ransom for all people. He merely didn't pay a ransom for us with something he himself had, and here, take that for them. No, he gave himself for us. He himself became the substitutionary victim in our place, and for all. For all. What does that mean? Well, again, in context, this shows us the sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death. The sufficiency of it. It's sufficient for all. For whosoever will believe, whosoever will receive him as their Savior. It's so sufficient that anyone who will turn from their sins, turn towards God, they find that what Jesus Christ did on that cross was enough for them. It's for you tonight, if you're sat listening. It's for you. For you. He died for you. What Jesus did in paying the ransom for our freedom from sin, from hell, it is unlimited as to its sufficiency. But sadly, it is limited as to its application. The price that was paid was infinite, but the number who will benefit from it is finite. We think of those words the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 14. He says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." God's desire for the salvation of sinners is as broad as the whole of humanity. And his saving purpose, his purposes which he determined in eternity past, however, is limited to the elect. But who are they? Well, I don't know. Do you know? I know I'm one of them. That's all I know, though. I know others here are some of them. But who are they? No one knows but God alone who they are. And since we don't know who they are, then we pray for all. We pray for everyone. And we preach to everyone who will listen to us, because we are confident that through our prayers and through our preaching, God will save his elect. He will fulfill his eternal purposes to save sinners. That's our second reason for why we should pray for everyone. And the third reason Paul gives us as to why it's wrong to exclude anyone from the scope of God's salvation is particularly relevant to the church there at Ephesus. Look at verse 7. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I said earlier, didn't I, how the fact that Paul here refers to his own commissioning to reach non-Jews with the gospel, it really does underline for us the scope of God's desire that all people would be saved. Maybe there were particular false teaching there that said that only Jews could be saved, or only those who were circumcised could be saved. But Paul here is saying, look, I was a herald, I was an apostle, and I was a teacher of the true faith to non-Jews. What he's doing there, he's underscoring for us that scope. And so we have here those words of Isaiah. We read earlier how Isaiah talks of the servant, God's servant, who we know as the Lord Jesus. He says, you will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Hence Paul's commissioning. Paul was to take this message of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Hence our commissioning. Did you know you have a commission? The commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, which has now been passed on to us. He says, go and make disciples of just Biker. Is that what he said? Of all nations, the world, everyone. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always. Well, we close tonight with just a specific area of application. I'm not completely sure whether it's totally connected to verses 1 to 7. My only basis for that is that in some translations there is a connection. For example, verse 7 in the ESV, it says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's that word then, or if you're using the New King James, the word therefore. It connects this verse 8 with the preceding section. I desire therefore that in every place the men should pray. To pray lifting up your hands. Now, I don't mind people lifting up their hands. I haven't said that yet. I'll say it tonight. I don't mind you lifting up your hands, okay? I don't mind that personally. Lifting up your hands in prayer or in praise was fairly common in the early church. Even pagans prayed with their hands lifted up. So it's not the raising up of hands that Paul is concerned here. It's that raised hands be holy. It's that raised hands be clean, be unpolluted, unstained by evil. In context here, what Paul is saying here, look, don't use your hands to commit sin against others. And then raise them up to God as you pray for them, as you pray for everyone. You see what he means there? Raise up, if you're going to raise up hands, raise up holy hands. Hands that are clean, hands that are not covered with the guilt, as it were, of having offended the one that you're now going to pray for, since God is a God who wants to save potentially even them. And when you pray, don't do it with anger in your heart. When you pray for Nero, don't be angry with him when you pray for him. Don't hate him as you pray for him, for example. Don't be angry towards those you're praying for, and don't dispute, or as one translates, don't be doubting over who you should be praying for. Think of Nike. Just do it. Just pray. Pray for everyone. Lift up your hands, holy hands, hands that you have cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and pray for everyone. Because God is interested in everyone. God has a saving passion towards everyone on the face of this earth. So can you see how inclusive the gospel is? It's offered to the whole world. Those words, whosoever will believe, that is real. Whosoever will believe will be saved. And can you also see here the exclusivity of the gospel? It's only through Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator. He is the only way by which anyone can experience this wide love, this wide salvation which God offers us. So God's interested in all people. Let me end with a cliffhanger for next week. As I've said, you know, where Paul here talks about all men, the Greek means all people. But when here in the context of public worship, he comes to verse 8 and he says, I want men, he really means men. It's male only. As we begin next week to look at the role of women in the church, we'll begin to also look at the role of men in the church as well. There are certain things that only men should do and women ought not to do. That's the cliffhanger for next week. Let's pray.